after he had been circumcised. It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. But for ours also, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. May God richly bless the reading and consideration of his word to us this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, why would God let you into his heaven? You may recognize that as an evangelism question, one between two individuals, one who is trying to evangelize another, and the one who is speaking is trying to get the one to whom he or she is speaking to think about themselves, to think about their life, to think about their sin, to think about their great need, and might ask, if you were to die unexpectedly today, why would God let you into his heaven? And most people, I think we would agree, would be willing to admit their sin, at least to a point, although they might do so with some sort of a qualification, such as, well, nobody is perfect and everybody makes mistakes, and that's the same thing is true with me. I'm not perfect and I make mistakes all the time. Yet the truth is that so often when one answers that question for themselves, or when one might think of another one who has died recently, one will try to find comfort and justification in reasoning that, well, you know, the one who died, well, they were a good person. They had good qualities in their life. They were honest. They were nice. They would never purposefully hurt anybody, and certainly in that way, that must work somehow to their favor. Even some confessing believers tend to boast or find some sort of reassurance in certain aspects of their life, in their morality. Well, I do good things, or I have never sinned really grievously, or maybe they put some sort of reassurance into their knowledge of the Bible or Bible doctrine, or maybe in their spiritual practices of their attendance at church or their devotional practice or being involved in Bible studies, or maybe simply putting some sort of reassurance in their business practices. I'm a fair business person. Some put try to find some sort of reassurance in their own witnessing, and they are able to tell you and me how many, as far as they know, they have led to faith in Christ. And so others find some sort of reassurance simply in the fact that they have faith. Well, why would God let me into His heaven? Well, because I have faith. They put confidence in their faith. But no matter what, I think we tend to think at least a little bit, well, my goodness must help me at least a little bit. That was true of the Roman Catholic Church, not only in the days of the Reformation, but also still today. Grace, the grace of God, absolutely. We need the grace of God, that church teaches. But you see, God's grace is not sufficient without my works. Or there are even those, some in the Reformed camp over the years, who have embraced the false notion that we're in God's covenant, we're in God's kingdom by grace, but we must stay in by our works, which sadly then provides absolutely no comfort for you and me in this life, because one cannot truly know until the end when they face God one day. The truth is, beloved, God will only let into His heaven. He will only let into His heaven those who are right with Him on His terms. Those who are justified by Him. We need to be right with God. And the reason that we need God's justification of us and not my own justification of myself is because I have absolutely no goodness worth anything in the sight of God. Instead, the Catechism answer 60 is correct when it says, even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil. Now, that's not very nice sounding about you and me, is it? But it's absolutely true about each and every one of us. I have absolutely no goodness worth anything in the sight of God. Sin makes even my best good works, if I may say it that way, it makes them bad, it makes them rotten, it makes them unacceptable in themselves. I am not right with God because of me. But I am right with God in spite of me. That's the teaching of God's holy word. That's our clear and confident confession. And therefore, beloved, we confidently confess our righteousness before God. How are you right with God? Well, Lord's Day 23 indeed is about justification. That very question, how you and I are right with God. And our righteousness before God, beloved, is that it must be, and it is accomplished, another way other than you and me. As we notice, first of all, the nature of our righteousness before God. And the nature of that righteousness includes the fact, beloved, that it is a declaration. It is a statement. It is very simply a statement made by God. It is a declared righteousness by God about His people. Our righteousness before God is not an inherent righteousness, but it is a statement, a declaration that God makes. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines justification this way when it says, it is an act of God's free grace whereby He forgives all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, those who have had me as a teacher in catechism or with whom I have worked for profession of faith, I hope will recognize this very definition. There are two things that we desperately need which makes up justification. The first thing, we need something taken away from us, our sin. And the second detail is that we need something given to us, and that is righteousness. Justification is a legal act on God's part. Boys and girls, you can think of a courtroom setting where God is the judge on the bench, and you and I, we are standing before Him. We are the defendants. And justification is when God makes that one-time declaration. He only has to make it one time. A one-time declaration about any one of us, a one-time declaration of God, of what he says about you and me, of what he says about our new status before him, and that is a status of not guilty. Answer 60 beautifully goes on, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. Now, maybe you've heard of justification, a definition, just as if I had never sinned. Absolutely, it is that, but that's not all it is. That's only half of it. Just as if I had never sinned, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. That's what God says about those whom he justifies. It is a declaration of satisfaction. It is a declaration from God himself that he is satisfied with you and me, his children. His justice condemned me as guilty because of sin. God is just. And again, that means that God will only and ever do what is right. He cannot, he will not put up with sin. He cannot, he will not let it go. He cannot and he will not simply turn his head and ignore it. God, his justice condemned me as guilty because of sin, and now he declares for you and me that there is no condemnation. He is satisfied. He is satisfied. We've not yet said why. We've hinted at it. But it's a declaration of satisfaction. And it's also a declaration of acceptance. It's not simply that God is satisfied and then says, okay, now go your own way. But it's a declaration of acceptance. The offense that barred the entrance into his very presence has been removed. We have been pardoned. That estranged, that bad relationship that existed between me and God has been put right. And that new status that you and I have is that we are accepted by God. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, we have become the righteousness of God. As Paul says in Romans 5, verse 1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We are his adopted children with the right to call him Abba, Father. It's a declaration of satisfaction that God is satisfied. It is a declaration of acceptance that he accepts us as his very own. And it is a declaration of our eternal destiny, of where we will spend eternity. Those who are clothed in God's declared righteousness will wear these robes for eternity, as Revelation 7 reminds us. The nature of our righteousness before God is that it is a declaration. But that nature also includes the fact that it includes that it is a fact. It is a done deal. It is true of all who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul, this declared justification or righteousness was the heart of the gospel, something that was attested or proven by Scripture. In Romans 3, verse 24, he speaks of all who believe that they are justified by his grace as a gift. Again, in Romans chapter 4, we read about Abraham. While he was living, he was justified. He was considered righteous by God before he received the sign of that righteousness by faith. In Romans 4:25, again, Paul speaks of our justification as something already real. And in Romans 5:1, again, he says, we have been justified. It's a done deal. It's a fact. God has declared it to be so. In Galatians 2, verse 16, Paul speaks of having faith and being justified as going together. You cannot have one without the other. This is the true identity, beloved, for those who believe. This is how God sees you and me today, right now, at this very moment. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, all of your sins have been forgiven. And you are righteous before God. And again, how amazing that has to be to us, because The truth is we don't fit that description of righteousness in our very being, even as we sit here or watch from home at this very moment. And listen, we don't fit that description of righteousness. We know that very clearly. We do fit, again, the Catechism's description. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, we fit that description. But in our very being, we don't fit the description of righteousness. Yet that is how God sees us. It is a fact. And beloved, that fact is changeless. God will never change His mind about that. He will never go back on His word. His declaration, His statement of you and me stands for time and eternity. Satan may appeal it. He does. In Zechariah chapter 3, we read about Joshua the high priest standing before the angel, dressed in filthy garments, and Satan standing there to accuse him. In Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34, Paul says, "Who will bring a charge against those whom God has elected? Who will condemn them?" Satan does. He does continually. But his charge has no foundation. It has no ground. And it's not because, again, that we're sinless. It's not because we're sinless or perfect, but it's because the nature of our righteousness before God is that it is also an alien righteousness from outside of us. Boys and girls, we think about an alien as being from outer space somewhere. In a sense, we can say that this righteousness that is given to us is an alien righteousness. It's from out of this world. God come in the flesh. God is satisfied with, and we are accepted by and declared righteous by Him because of the righteousness of another. And that other, as we know, is Jesus Christ. He is in the second place, the ground of our righteousness before God. Not me. Not my faith. Not the existence of my faith. Not my works. Paul says again, only now Romans 3 verse 20, a verse before where we began. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And the verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Galatians 2 verse 16, again, Paul says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. It is so very clear in God's word, yet so very many yet want to argue and deny this truth. In Philippians 3 verse 9, we read of Paul's desire, as he says, to be found in Him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, which he knew was completely insufficient and instead deficient and defective. But he goes on, that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The ground of our righteousness before God is Christ alone. God's declaration, God's statement of my righteousness is only for Jesus' sake, because of His perfect righteousness and holiness, and because of His perfect accomplished work. Again, it may seem a little bit unfair pronouncing sinners in the present sense. Those like us, again, who are sinners as we sit here in this present moment. It may seem unfair pronouncing present sinners as righteous. It seems like an unjust action by a judge, something that God's own law had forbidden. In Proverbs 17, verse 15, the writer says, "He who justifies the wicked," or it's put another way, "acquits the guilty," lets them go, boys and girls, "and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." In Deuteronomy 25, verse 1, Moses makes it clear that only the innocent are to be acquitted or let go, and the guilty are to be condemned. So this seems unfair. Yet the truth is we don't often complain when something that is unfair is in our favor, as this clearly is. And we also know that there are many who complain that it's unfair that not all sinners are acquitted, that not all are declared righteous by God. But we know that, humanly speaking, it is unfair that any at all are declared righteous in the sight of God. Yet this declaration, beloved, is just. It is completely and fully just because God's justice has been met. For those who are justified in the sight of God, the punishment that God required because of sin, it's been given by God, it's been poured out by God, and it has been received by Jesus Christ. The ground, the foundation of our righteousness before God is only the righteousness of Christ. And Paul makes it clear that his righteousness was demonstrated in Christ's death and resurrection. There's a Reformation saying that says that the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are the two main hinges on which the door of salvation turns. The two main hinges on which the door of salvation turns. Apart from the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that door is forever closed. But because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that door is wide open for those who would believe. Paul says it this way again in verse 25. He was delivered up for our trespasses. Another version says he was delivered over to death for our sins. Notice, he wasn't simply put to death, but he was delivered. He was handed over for the very purpose of being put to death. By whom? Well, God the Father. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, Paul says, He that is God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter's Pentecost sermon, he says, This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But He was also delivered up by God the Son, by Himself. We read in the Gospels that when the time had come for Him to go, to bear the cup, to drink the cup that God had planned for Him, that He resolutely set out for Jerusalem. In Galatians 2, verse 20, we read of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul, in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, he speaks of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Let that sink in for a moment. He gave Himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself long before we knew who He is, long before we knew what He would do or what He has done. Even as Jesus says in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Beloved, He was delivered up. The idea here is that of casting into prison, throwing one in. It's a deliberate act of delivering one to justice. And therefore, we are to think of it this way. This was a judicial act of God the Father delivering God the Son, and the Son delivering Himself to the justice that required payment of the penalty for human sin. And that penalty is that He endured the wrath of God. He suffered hell in our place. And for what? Paul says, for our transgressions. Notice the emphasis that Paul makes there on that which belongs to you and me, that which is without a doubt our possession, that which is our contribution. The only thing that you and I contribute to our salvation is our sin, the need to be saved. And Paul points out the totality of our sin. He quotes In chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, he quotes from David in Psalm 32, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." In the original Hebrew, David uses three different words for sin. Here we have it as lawless deeds or transgressions, crossing over the boundary that God has set, crossing over from that realm of safety to that realm of danger. The second word is indeed the word that we're familiar with, sin, meaning to miss the mark, to miss the target of God's glory. And that third word, sin, as Paul records it, is iniquity, turning aside, turning away from the path that God has marked out for us. The totality of our sin made it necessary for Christ to be delivered up in order that God might be satisfied with you and me, in order that we might be reconciled with Him. Because only our Lord Jesus had the qualification. He alone could do it because of His perfect righteousness and obedience to the law of God, to that law that He kept in our place, so that the writer of Hebrews is able to say of this high priest that He did not offer a sacrifice for His own sin. But because He was sinless, He could offer His blood in our place to forever pay for and to forever cleanse us from our sin, by which He accomplished our justification, our righteousness before God. Again, the forgiveness of all of our sins and being reconciled with God. That's what He accomplished by His death. But the application of it was dependent on something more. As Paul goes on, He was raised for our justification. Now, beloved, we need to understand that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus did not earn our justification. It did not earn our righteousness. His death for our sin did. But His resurrection secured the application of His work to you and me. It secured our justification and our righteousness, because if Christ is still dead, that means that His work is meaningless. That means that we have absolutely no hope. That means, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that of all men, we are the most to be pitied. His resurrection is proof, as Paul says, but Christ has been raised by God. It's proof that He's been raised by God. His resurrection is evidence that proves Christ's own righteousness, because He couldn't take our place without it. His resurrection, beloved, proves that His work was complete, satisfactory, and sufficient, and that it is an accomplished fact. And by His resurrection, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God set His seal of approval on Christ's sacrifice, declaring that the penalty for our sins has been fully paid by Jesus, declaring that in the sight of God, we are now without sin, declaring that the wages of sin, namely death, is gone, and that only life eternal remains for you and me. His resurrection, beloved, is proof that Jesus Christ earned the right to give us His righteousness as our very own. And His resurrection, beloved, is the promise and guarantee that as surely as Jesus has risen, so surely shall believers be saved. So surely are we right with God right now. By His death, He removes our guilt. By His resurrection, God demonstrates that His wrath is also gone from you and me. Jesus Christ has become our righteousness before God. But there's a little more. How is that received? How do we make this righteousness our own? Its reception, in the third place, is by faith. Again, beloved, we're not saved because of our faith or because of the fact of our faith. We're not saved because of the worthiness or the strength of your faith and my faith, but we are saved by faith, through faith, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Faith is not a good work on your part and my part. It is a gift of God. It is a gift that God the Spirit has given to us. And that faith then identifies the our in the our righteousness before God. It identifies the us. Who have we been talking about? Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth is I am a sinner again, as the Catechism says. My conscience accuses me of that. But faith is that instrument given to us. It has been called the hand or the mouth of the soul. Or we could say it is a conduit, a pipe, if you will, through which the Holy Spirit pours into you and me all of the benefits, the merits earned by Christ. That gift of faith, that instrument, receives and believes the truth of Jesus Christ and of His work, and that it's true for me too. By faith, we receive divine pardon and acceptance that we can find nowhere else. And that is ours, the very first moment we believe. At that very moment is God's declaration, His statement, not guilty. And I love you now and forever. Faith, beloved, as Paul says, and believes, as Paul says in verse 24, that God counted, or another word, credited to me. He writes it in my ledger. That which is to my benefit. God counted, He credited to me, as answer 60 says, the perfect satisfaction and righteousness and holiness of Christ. And that faith assures me, as answer 59 says, that in Christ I am right with God and heir to life everlasting. Beloved, faith causes me to marvel at this truth because of all that Christ has done. It causes me to marvel at this truth because it's so unlike what I would do, as Paul points out in verse 7 of chapter 5 of Romans. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, although perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. One might think about it for a good person. Faith causes me to marvel at this truth because what Christ has done is so unlike what I would do. It causes me to marvel at this truth that there is redemption for me with God through Jesus Christ. Beloved, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe that only His blood and His righteousness are sufficient, then you can humbly boast, and I know that sounds like a contradiction in terms, but you can humbly boast of your righteousness before God for Jesus' sake. Without that, there's absolutely no hope. You see, beloved, one's sins will be punished. They will be paid for. If not already in and by Christ, then they will be punished and paid for by that very one. And it will be an eternal and ongoing, a never-ending punishment. And that's why you and I are called to continue to preach and to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To those who have never heard, to plead with them to forsake themselves because of them, their self is a dead end. Pleading with them to trust only in the Lord Jesus Christ, because with Him there is forgiveness in the sight of God. With Him there is reconciliation with God. With Him there is life everlasting in the very presence of God for all who turn to Him in faith. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. Sadly, beloved, for some, that's just the 500-year-old dry and boring doctrine of the church. For many, it's not relevant today. But the truth is, beloved, there is no greater comfort in this life. There is no greater comfort for the life to come than the biblical truth of justification with God in Christ Jesus. This is a truth that gives joy beyond compare, that when I could do absolutely nothing to pay for my sin and satisfy God, He did it all for me through Jesus Christ, His Son. This truth gives joy beyond compare, that when I realize that God sees me as no one else does. I mean, what is it that we see when it comes to each other? We see the sins and the shortcomings of others. Those are very clear to us, maybe less clear our own sin. But what joy beyond compare, that when I realize that God sees me as no one else does. God sees us as we are in Christ, righteous. This truth gives joy beyond compare as I continue to struggle in this life with my own sin, which I hate. But joy beyond compare that even that sin, it'll never tear me away from the God who loved me and saved me in Jesus Christ. And this truth, beloved, impacts this life, and it ought to impact our living this life. Because what an incentive to pursue holiness. What an incentive to desire godliness. What an incentive to strive to be as God sees me. Is there any better way to say thank you to Him? To the very one who will bring us into His heaven one day because of Jesus Christ, His Son. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, when we think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, we scarce can take it in. That on the cross, our burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away our sin. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the precious gift of the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect, complete, sufficient work, that indeed we might be saved, both now and forevermore. In Jesus' name alone, we pray these things. Amen.